Thank you.
Well, that was very beautiful, very beautifully sung. And no matter how many times you hear a song, when it's performed with feeling and the words are beautiful, it's stirring, and really appreciated that. And such a large choir for the church area, too. That's, I don't know how many you have here, 100 or so, or a little more than 160. Well, that's really a nice blessing that you have. Well, like Mr. Register, I've never visited here in Chicago, driven through it a few times, but the first time to speak here. And I was telling them in the car yesterday coming in here that when we started attending the feast in the 60s back in Big Sandy, 1963, things were a little different back there in many ways. You know, we had three feast sites in the U.S., Jekyll Island, Squaw Valley, and Big Sandy. And thousands and thousands of people would converge, and we would have two services a day, one in the morning and one at night. But in between, we would pack a lot of activities, including sports activities. We came from Houston, which was a fairly large church in its own right. But I remember going back to those early feast days in basketball and softball. Chicago was always one of the strongest competitors that Houston faced in any sport that we had. And it's really nice to be able to be here and see all of you and be able to visit a city we've heard about for years and years. And I also waited in Houston for years and years for my beloved Astros to make it to the World Series. But I also know that here in Chicago you waited even longer for your either the White Sox or the Cubs to make it back to the World Series. And so I extend congratulations to your White Sox, even though they swept my Astros in four games. It was a thrill that they got there. And Cincinnati, it's been rather interesting for people in Cincinnati too. Even though they got beat last week, first time in 15 years they'd made the playoffs. So it's nice to see the Bears back in good graces of the NFL in terms of being pretty competitive. We are here because when we were in Australia back in November, Bill Bradford was telling me one day about the Young Adult Leadership Club you have here, and then shortly after we returned, I guess he'd been talking to his son, who called and said, why don't you come up sometime and see what we have going on? And of course, I immediately asked Dave and Linda Register if they would come along, because this is the type of thing we like to see a program that a local church has going that is successful, that's thriving, that's not just an activity, but as he was pointing out, is producing a certain outcome that is very helpful in taking the next generation into a grounding of God's way. And anything that we can find that works and could be a model for other areas, we want to find out more about it, and maybe we are in a position at the home office a little bit more to spread the word about it, to be a funnel of information by which we can help other church areas to know what is going on in certain areas, things that are working well. So we were happy to be able to come here and see that going on tomorrow, and not just to see that, but have a chance to visit the church and to meet many of you. And try to come away with a good idea of something that's working well. That's partly what stewardship is all about, is to be more efficient using the resources that we have to do God's will. And we can do a lot of things, but we are in a day and age when we're a small church. We don't have resources like we had at one time, either in manpower or in finances. And so we can do two things. We can pray and ask for God to supply more, plus we can also do more with what we have. So we are trying to be efficient, to be good stewards, to be lean in what we are doing and make our resources stretch and be as efficient as possible. And this is one way that we want to be very aware of and be looking at to make sure that the outcomes are producing good fruit, so that all the energy that goes into something is bearing the right kind of fruit in the right way. And that has to do with spiritual growth, of course. So we are delighted to be here. It's been exciting at the home office. There are a number of things going on. Of course, ABC coming in brings a high energy level to an office where you have about 30 people working on a day-by-day level, and then all of a sudden 50-something people converge, and you more than double your size of the number of people there every day. And most of them being young people, it's a high-energy group, and they are excited. We're off to a good start. And it's amazing, we're in our seventh year. That has gone by very quickly. And when we started, we had no idea where ABC would go. We didn't know if it would last for 4 or 5 years, then we'd run out of people to send to it or what. But it was begun because we knew it would be a good tool, and we would see how it went. Well, right now we look to the future, and we see ABC is going to be around for a while. We have a lot of people who talk to us, a lot of young people who say, I will be there in a year or two. I'm going to finish my college, then I will come, or I'm going to take a break at a certain point. We have people who are teenagers who say, I will be there in 4 years when I graduate. This past spring when we showed the ABC video, a lady came up in Sacramento and said, I will see you there in 6 years. She said, in 6 years I retire. And that's when I'm coming out to ABC. And I said, well, Marianne, you come because you would just make a perfect, what would you call it, a perfect den mother or something like that for the younger ones. And so while it is designed to ground the next generation primarily in the truths of God, it is always good to have the next generation or two to be present among the group and give that grandfatherly and grandmotherly presence there for the younger ones. And it makes a good chemistry, and they're off to a good start this year. We have some new faculty in town, and it's really settling in quite nicely. Many of you, of course, know a Chicago native, Richard Pinelli, and he is moving into a new job. At first, he thought, well, this will be a little less intense, but the more he goes along, I think the more nervous he is getting about the scope of what he will be doing in terms of training and mentoring the trainers. We do have a task at hand for the future of the church in the next, however much time we have. But if we have 10, 20 years, we need to be thinking in terms of going on out into the distance. We all pray that it's shorter than that, but we prepare as though there's more time. And some people wring their hands and get all nervous about, well, we're an aging church and we're an aging ministry. I'm not worried about that, because it's God's church and He's going to provide. But we have to do our part. We have to do what we can to have the mentoring and the training and the development in every way, at every area of the church, to train and help the whole church as part of preparing a people to be grounded more and more, to be stronger. But among those who grow up in God's way, there will be responsibilities for leadership and needs that are not just domestic here in the United States, but in the international areas. We met this past week, have a small conference on Asia, and we met in August for Africa. And then you travel around to some of the other areas like Australia and New Zealand, where we just returned from. And they look to the United States and say, we need help. We need manpower. So the developing of manpower is very important. So Mr. Pinelli has a new responsibility to focus not just on training individuals. In fact, that's where we started in our thinking, but that quickly moved into a broader scope of train those who will be the trainers. Train them to effectively be able to, in a systematic way, give the exposure to the next generation or two coming along, so that they are prepared to step into the shoes of those who will be stepping out of those shoes and have a good, spiritual, well-trained taking over of those responsibilities and duties. It's like Paul told Timothy. He said, you commit to faithful men what I have taught you to people who will be able to teach others also. He said, I am teaching you. You are to teach others who will be able to teach others. And that has happened in the church, and God has kept His church alive ever since that point. We don't want to just be alive, though. We want to thrive, and we want to have that happening. And so there are crying needs all over. I described this and his job to Mr. Leon Walker earlier in the summer, and he said, "That sounds good. How soon can he come to Latin America?" He said, "We need training down there." I was mentioning it to Tony Wasilkoff a few weeks later. He said, "Oh, can he come to Canada? We need him to give this material in Canada." And Peter Hawkins said, "How soon can we have him come to England?" So we've been telling Richard, get your passport up to date, because this is something that you will be doing to be able to pass on what you have learned in this experience. It's a responsibility, and we'll be working together in various ways. And these are two important steps to our education program and our manpower development. It all falls under our mission of making disciples and then caring for those that God has called. And that makes us a stronger church. And then as God brings new people into it who hear the gospel for the first time, as they come into a healthy environment, they come to a place where they can grow spiritually. And all of us have a responsibility in that. So it's rather exciting times. As far as preaching the gospel, we wrapped up our 12th telecast shoot this week. We had Darris McNeely come in with David Baker and Arnold Hampton, and they did a program on spiritual poverty versus physical poverty, and one on the perfect government. And then David Trebig and Gary Antin had one on children, our endangered children, and one on marriage and the family. So trying to get a variety of subjects like we always did that come from God's Word, that have meaning to people's lives, to stop and listen to the way of God and offer some hope, not just for the future and eternal life, but right now, as God told Timothy. So appreciate deeply your encouragement, your prayers, and your faithfulness, and my wife, Dee, and I hope to be able to meet all of you. And if you have questions or input afterwards, then please don't hesitate to come forward and speak about that. What time do we start? 1:30? Okay. I know the old days of Chicago and some of the manpower that you had here too, and so I don't want to take you back to the four-hour sermons. So I will try to keep track of my time. Well, I know I'm not the first one in the last 10 years to draw a parallel of the church today to the words of the prophet Haggai. Haggai is known as the first post-exilic prophet. That is, he was the first of three who had messages for the remnant of the house of Judah who had returned after the captivity and exile to Babylon. He was a contemporary of Zechariah and Malachi, but shortly preceded them. The most recent prophet to come on the scene earlier had been Zephaniah, but it had been 70 years since Zephaniah had been there when Haggai came. Between Haggai and Zephaniah lay the 70 years of exile that was foretold, especially by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and what they had delivered to Judah had indeed come to pass, that Judah's sins of idolatry and commandment breaking would eventually catch up with them, and God would thrust them out of their country. And as the 10 tribes of Israel had been carried away by the Assyrians over a century before, sure enough, that happened similarly to Judah. But he had not cast them off forever. So after 70 years of captivity, Cyrus had given them permission to return to Judea. But when that opportunity came up, there was, on the part of those in exile, there was a general lukewarmness toward the idea of going back. And in fact, only a remnant chose to go back to Jerusalem. There was a bit of indifference. After they reached Jerusalem, you can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah, the sacrifices were resumed and construction began on the temple, reconstruction on the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. But they immediately ran into obstacles. The Samaritans, for example, wanted to join them. And as the leaders recognized, the Samaritans would want to mix in their religious ideas with them. And when the Samaritans were rebuffed, they then went to the authorities and succeeded in getting the project stopped. And for 16 years, there was little activity on the rebuilding of the temple and the projects for which they had returned. There were other problems. Those who had returned just had no burning sense of urgency to have the temple rebuilt. After all, they had been worshiping for 70 years without a temple, and they could still worship without a temple, so what's the great rush? There was no sense of urgency. They were also discouraged, and they faced some real obstacles, some big obstacles. They returned to a city that had been ruined. Food was scarce. They had enemies, hostile neighbors. So as a result, they quickly turned inwardly. They turned to building their own homes and their own businesses and their personal enterprises more so than doing the work for which they had come. So after some time, God sent to them two earnest and dedicated people to rouse them up and to redirect their thinking and get them going again on the work that had been suspended for some 14 to 16 years. Their leader was a prince named Zerubbabel, and the high priest was a man named Joshua. And Haggai comes on the scene, and he had some direct messages from God for them. If you'll turn with me to Haggai chapter 2, this was the second message of four that this prophet would deliver in the span of about 4 months. And of course, most commentaries will tell you that there was certainly much more to the message than just this brief little saying here, but this captures the essence of the message that Haggai was bringing. In Haggai chapter 2, it says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Eternal came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Now among these people, there were undoubtedly young people who had been born, perhaps the majority of them, probably the majority, had been born since they saw the temple. But there were some older people among them undoubtedly as well who remembered what it was like and had told others what it was like. And he said, and how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Eternal, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people in the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you. In other words, it doesn't matter what it used to be. Just get on with the work. I'll be with you. You're my people. It's my work. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. That was a real stir to action speech. Now, beginning with verse 6, this is the part that gets really interesting, because it is very apparent that while God's word certainly applied to the remnant that had come back from the exile and were building the temple in Jerusalem, in his mind, in God's mind, he was looking beyond that. He was looking to something, as is so often in the case of prophecy, had a dual meaning. And verse 6 is very interesting because this is where you and I begin to come in. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. We will find this quoted in Hebrews a little bit later. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now verses 6 through 9 never happened with the second temple. Peace has never been established in that place. The events of verses 6 and 7 have not yet occurred. And the latter temple is still being built. You know what it is? You go to the New Testament. We know very clearly from scriptures like in Ephesians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 6 that the church is the temple of God. And that temple is far superior than any physical building in its intent. You are the temple of God. The work of the remnant, the words of the prophets, are exceedingly important for us today. They stand as a reminder for us, whether we are in a beautiful and wealthy country such as where we live, or whether we are members isolated in an abject poverty in some of the places that we were hearing about on Tuesday as Jeff Caudle and Dave Baker were talking about what is going on in Asia. Or if you hear about Africa, God is calling people in places all over the world, and He's bringing people and placing them in the body as He sees fit, as He is preparing a temple for a work now and a work in the future. This is about something much bigger than just us as individuals. And God has brought us here. And these words give us every reason to consider how we should be going about working as He commanded them and doing that work. Now there is a lesson in this for us. And He preserved these words, as Paul said. What happened to Israel was preserved, not just to write about mistakes they made, but for our admonition, for us to learn from. One of the great lessons in this for us is that understanding at this time, their biggest obstacle, their biggest lack, was not in having permission to do something. It was not in having supplies, not having tools, not having manpower, not having ability. Their biggest lack was something internally. They'd come back, but they lacked three very important things: vision, commitment, and sacrifice. Those were three elements that were lacking among the people at the time: vision, commitment, and sacrifice. And their challenge is, and will be, our challenge as well, to be a people of vision and commitment and sacrifice. All of these things are found very deeply embedded in the Bible, and very critical issues for the people of God from the very beginning of time. And they always will be. They are all defined in the Bible, and the Bible explains how they interrelate. You know, we go to the feast. We keep the holy days. When you stop and look at the very essence of what those holy days and festivals are all about, they are designed to affect our scope of vision, our level of commitment, and our reason to sacrifice. All of those holy days do that. And each Sabbath as we come here, we should have those things impacted in our thinking. I'm going to take a little while today to examine these three things and how important they are. Vision comes first, and then commitment, and then sacrifice. And these all lead to the kingdom of God. If we want to be in the kingdom of God, we will have to be a people of vision and commitment and sacrifice. If we want to overcome sin, as the spring holy days that will be rapidly approaching portray, then we will have to be a people of vision and commitment and sacrifice. If we want unity, if we want to just plain be happy, we'll show that a little bit later too. If we want unity with one another and with God, we must be a people of vision and commitment and sacrifice. Jesus Christ was. He was a man whose life was marked by those three qualities. Those themes run through his life here on the earth that we can examine, and his whole plan of salvation. Let's notice vision first. And let's start in John 17. We could go to many places, but let's just go to some words of his as he was facing death within a few hours. The prayer of John 17 is something we always read at the Passover, but it is just as relevant to read on the last great day or on the Sabbath day in January or at any other point in our lives, because it reminds us of where we fit in and where we are heading. And through this section, this was Christ's prayer, and so much of it was dedicated not to himself, but to the people that he was serving and who would come. our work collectively and individually. And in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Now last week, I'll fill in a little bit of Mr. Register's split sermon. Last week in Cincinnati, we shared the speaking that day too, and he was talking about outcomes there and just mentioned something that I thought was interesting. There's a little two-word question that you can ask about anything you're doing that helps you think about where does this go. The two words are, so that. So that. We can say, well, I want to have a Sabbath school program here. So that. So that our children learn more about God. So that. So that they develop a relationship and an understanding of God. They develop a relationship with Him. So that. So that it marks the way they live as a human being then. So that. Eventually it's so that they end up in the kingdom of God and the family of God. So that they achieve the purpose for which humanity was built. If we can ask so that questions and we find ourselves going off in an answer that takes us anything other than fulfilling our purpose for existence, then we're on the wrong track. But we need to ask those questions. So that, why are we doing what we're doing? Jesus Christ said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And in essence, he did the same thing. Why? So that your Son may also glorify you. That's the reason. It wasn't so that I can get out of this problem that I'm in. So that I can glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh. So that? Why was he given authority over all flesh? What was the purpose? So that, and it's explained right here, so that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. God is very interested in outcomes. He's not interested in any outcome that is shallow, that has little meaning. He wants us to be having a life that is vision-driven, that we see where it's heading, so that we may be given eternal life. This is what was on his mind. This was what was important to him. Now, you can read on through here. Well, perhaps we should. Let's go to, I'll tell you what, we'll come back to verse 3 later. But for time's sake, let's skip down to verse 18. As you read through here, you will see that he prayed about how they had been given the word, and that they would be faithful, and that they were not of the world, and so on. We'll come to verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, he was visionary. He saw where all this was heading. This whole thing has to do with the plan of God, the purpose for our being here, and eternal life and the family of God. And he was driven by that. He never lost sight of that. And everything he did to sanctify himself was not just for himself, it was for all of us. He was a man of deep vision. And he said in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us today. Nearly 2,000 years later, we are believing in him through their word. He saw down the road, he saw what was going to be coming. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. And that the world may believe that you sent me. Talk about being a grand visionary. He said, it's going to start with my church, and eventually it's going to be so that the whole world may have this chance to believe. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I read that verse and I wonder, are we as committed to that as Christ was? So that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Someday Jesus Christ knew the whole world's going to have a chance to understand this. And in the meantime, I'm building a church. And I have this strong desire to see this church be what it should be, to be dedicated to this and to be linked with us and eventually to be with me where I am. And then at the end of 1,000 years of his reign on the earth, he's going to open the graves and be giving life back and bringing people to the chance to have salvation. Jesus Christ was visionary. Now, that's the way he was. And he shares that with us. And he says, live by that vision. Now, let's go back to the book of Proverbs and see the dynamic of how this works and why it is so important. Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29 demonstrates the critical nature of vision. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation, or the margin says, prophetic vision, something happens. The people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. So the law, therefore, must have some link to prophetic vision. That's a subject for another day. But there's an understanding here of what happens if there's a lack of vision. If people lack vision, they cast off restraints. Now think about that. What is it that we need to be restrained from? Are there things in our lives that we could start making a list that we should restrain ourselves from? Well, that's not hard to start coming up with a list of things. Why is that? Well, visionaries can see beyond the future. They can see, okay, if I do this now, this is going to have this effect and spin off down the road somewhere. People who have vision see the vision of where they're going first, and they evaluate then the circumstances facing them in light of how is this going to affect what the end result is down there. People who lack vision cast off restraints. They let go of a certain direction. Things will come along and they say, well, I'll just go off here and I'll go off there. And the most obvious way you see it, it's when temptation comes. Something comes up, it's a temptation. And instead of restraining oneself against following that, there's a short-sightedness. They do not see beyond this. There's no vision. So they'll go after it. It's very short-sighted thinking, and it creates problems. There are things in life that are necessary restraints. Winston Churchill had a very thought-provoking observation. He said one time, we shape our buildings, thereafter they shape us. You can think about that for a while, but let me put it in the context of God. In our case, God has shaped what he's building, and he's let us see it. And thereafter, that should shape us. In other words, God has given us a vision for where he's taking us. And once we catch that vision, that should shape the way we are. And so that we conform ourselves to the path that takes us to that vision. We see the shape of his building, the shape of his kingdom, the shape of his way of life, the shape of his laws, the shape of everything that defines God what he is, as he is and what he is doing. And if a person of vision sees that, then they will restrain themselves from anything that takes them away from that. But if they lack vision, they will cast off restraints. That is why vision is so important, because vision leads to and is it affects our behavior. If we live or behave according to the world's vision of life, we will go that way. Or we will behave according to God's vision. But each one of us must have a vision for where we're going and the spiritual process and the development that is necessary to take us along that way. If we don't, we will start absorbing the messages from our culture around us, and it may be our culture in the United States, somebody else in and Asia will be shaped by their culture, or Latin America, whatever it is that's around us, we will absorb the message of that culture's vision. In a prosperous country like the United States, the blessings of Israel are wonderful, but they do tend to give us a physical vision of life. Materialism becomes the great vision. It's very important, because vision is the ideal or the image that guides people and gives them meaning and motivation. We see life through the vision that we have, the vision that we're holding. I know you can identify with this because we've probably all experienced it. Anytime we sin and we then later go to God about it, to talk to Him about it in form of repentance, and we look back on it, anytime we sin, we can essentially say, I lost vision for a while. I lost sight of what I should be doing. In fact, that's why we are driven to repent. We are asking God, help me to get my back on track, to head toward the right vision that I should have. I lost sight of it. On the other hand, sometimes when we are tempted and we don't go towards sin, it's because we kept a vision. We saw God's vision, and that became more dominant than the temptation. Sin is very short-sighted. It's very important. It's very interesting, too, that because vision gives purpose to life, it actually plays a role in our level of happiness. There's a researcher at the University of Denver who has studied couples married 50 years or longer. This researcher's named Fran Dixon. He's written some very interesting books on marriage. What these researchers have found, that happier couples reported that they regularly, throughout their marriage, they had regularly talked about their future life together. Happily married couples had often talked about the future life that they were going to have together. They saw themselves off in the distance, and they talked about it. They shared hopes and dreams. Furthermore, the study showed that a sense of vision separated people who were together and happy later in life, as opposed to those who were together but relatively unhappy. It was one of the defining markers of why they were different. They could be together and happy or together and unhappy. In other words, those who nurtured a sense of the future and crafted a vision of their marriage together were happier than those who did not. It was also interesting, they found that chronically unhappy couples nurtured an obsession with the past more than a vision for the future. Sounds sort of like the Israelites. When God called them out and they obsessed on the past instead of grabbing the vision for where He was taking them. It has to do simply with our happiness. Now that takes us to the next concept of where true vision leads us. Vision comes first, but unless there is some commitment made and based on, as a result of that vision, then there are no plans. It's only hazy. It's something you talk about, but you don't really build upon. There is a difference between interest and commitment. When somebody is interested in something, they will do it if circumstances permit. When somebody is committed to something, they will do it regardless of the circumstances. That is very important as it comes to following this way of life. You know, there's the old King James version of Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. People perish. Why do they perish? You know, it's basically true, no matter what the translation is, if you cast off restraint, you will perish. Well, without vision, without having the larger view of life that vision gives us, which helps us understand the meaning of the details of life. Our lives are made up of details. Every day we have to make decisions about all sorts of details. When people have a grand vision, then they are committed to achieving that, and they view the details and the decisions of life in light of that big decision or the big vision that they have. This becomes an issue then of character. becomes an issue of character. So if we don't have vision, we see the details of life in a very narrow way, and we don't see how they relate to the entire tapestry of our lives that are being woven. What vision does is help us commit to exercising the character to do the right things along the way. There's a commitment to doing the right things that will help us achieve that vision. Commitment comes when you yield the deepest part of you to your purpose, to your cause, to your ideal. And commitment is there. You know it's there when that commitment is stronger than whether you want to live or die. Did not God ask us to consider that when we got baptized? Basically saying, will you commit your life to me, or will you love yourself more? What are you committed to the most? It's called counting the cost. We go over it. And he's saying, I want you, you've got to love me more than anybody else, including your own life also. And when we go into the tank, we may look on it now and say, wow, I didn't know a whole lot about it then, but we said, yes, sir. I'm committed to you. I have the vision, and I'm making a commitment to you. I told you we'd come back to John 17:3. Let's go back there now and see something else that Jesus prayed in his prayer. While we're going there, let me refer you to this marriage research again, because it's very interesting, the parallels. Researchers in marriage have come to analyze how commitment is formed. And there is a shift that takes place in a good marriage, because before you are married, you're pretty much committed to yourself. But in a good marriage, there is a shift that takes place where couples move from personal commitment to committing to the entity of marriage, to the other person. And that causes a sense of oneness that is different from the sense of oneness when you are alone. It's called couple identity, where you see this couple as one. And they found that people who are most comfortable and committed to thinking in terms of we, not me, but we, have this identity shift, and they also are the ones who are more dedicated and happy in their marriages. There's a certain happiness that comes from this in our relationship with God too. In verse 3, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now it is eternal life, and we're on a way that leads to eternal life. And this comes from a commitment to identifying with something. God gives us this vision, and it changes our identity into what we're committed. We become committed to something else, to a relationship with God. Now, popular psychology tells us what's most important to know. Oh, you got to know yourself. You have to know yourself. We were talking last night at the dinner table. My wife done some research on what is the women's equivalent in the evangelical world to promise keepers. They have a lot of meetings with ladies these days. And some of the statements taken from some of the presentations there included one that you must learn to love yourself before you can learn to love God. See a problem with that? See a problem with that? That's not the way God says. What God reveals is that the clear sense of yourself comes from being connected to Him. It's through Him that we come to know ourselves. It's through Him that we come to love other people and Him. But if you believe that God exists and He made us, and you know how committed He was to us, because here's the point. If we know Him, we begin to know what commitment's all about. Because if you know Him, you begin to know the deepest form of commitment. We begin to know how deeply Jesus Christ was committed to us. It begins to teach us what real commitment is all about. God so loved the world that he was committed enough to give up his only begotten Son. We learn it through coming to see him. So knowing who you are has everything to do with knowing him and knowing who he is and why we exist. It changes our commitment. It takes us away from being self-absorbed and self-committed, which humanity is. Human nature is that way. Most people focus on what pleases them. It's dedication to self. This is where sin essentially springs from. Righteousness comes from being committed to God, committed to his way of life, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, seeking first, committed, in other words. That type of commitment leads to understanding. A committed person who understands, a person that really understands commitment, understands that some options in life are forsaken. We throw away certain options in life. We don't want them. And yet we live in a world that says, keep all your options open, you know. Keep your options open. Commitment says, no, there are some things that are not optional. And you willingly choose that because you see where it's going to take you. It's very important. Commitment to God closes some options, but it creates freedoms at the same time within his law. People in our culture tend to value self-determination. I will not be denied my options. That's not the way to commitment. It's not the way to commitment. If I can point out one other thing in terms of marriage, too, it's a great parallel. It's a factor spiritually that has its parallel in marriage. Marriage researchers have also discovered there are two types of commitment in marriage. One is good and one is not good. There is a commitment in marriage that sees it as a dedication, and there is another type of commitment that sees it as a constraint. And they are important distinctions. Dedication, commitment based on dedication, is one that comes from an internal state of devotion. It is motivated by a powerful, thoughtful decision to follow a course of action all the way, regardless of what comes along the way. It is commitment that is chosen. We own it. We view life from the perspective that we are here, we're going to build and move forward. They've also discovered, though, that there's a type of commitment that's based on constraint, where people say, yes, I'm constrained, meaning I'm committed because I have to. I'm forced to. There's no other option, so therefore I guess I'll be committed. And so they stay that way. People who are constrained eventually lose the will to try. They lose the sense of us in a marriage. They lose the things that protect the relationship over time. It ends up a relationship without passion. There is, in other words, there's a distinct difference between people who are in the church who have the approach in their relationship with God of, to use the song, oh, how love I thy law, versus the person who says, well, I guess he doesn't give me much choice, does he? I guess I'll have to go this way because what else can I do? I guess I have to keep the Sabbath, versus the person who is dedicated and committed because of that. Dedication draws people forward, it is said. Constraint pushes them from behind. Constraint does not make for deep commitment. It doesn't make for deep commitment. It keeps people going in a certain direction, but they feel stuck. Again, the parallel between Moses and the Israelites. Both made commitments. Moses was committed based on dedication. Israel was committed based on constraint. And there's a vast difference. You know, when you think of the phrase in the last days as it was in the days of, who would you think of? Most of the time we say Noah. Well, you know, there's another verse in Luke 17. As it was in the days of, does it come to mind? Who besides Noah is given as an example? One of Jesus' parallels was as it was in the days of Lot. Notice this, Luke 17. As it was in the days of Lot, Luke 17, 28, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. What is he speaking about here? He's speaking about commitment. He's speaking about commitments that'll be torn, that'll be divided commitments. And likewise, the same who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Lot's wife was constrained. She was not dedicated to obeying God. They were dragging her out of the city, and while they were dragging her out, she was looking back at really what she was primarily committed to. In the last days, will we be a committed church? Well, yes, they will. God will have a committed church, but it will be a church that will be tested. It will be a church that will be tested. Commitment cannot be built suddenly or at the last minute or under pressure. Pressure is going to reveal the commitment. It's not going to be the time for building the commitment. This is where we need to build it now. In the process, Satan is going to try to do one of two things. He will either try to devalue our commitment to God, or he will try to elevate commitment to other things to compete with our commitment to God. Either one of those is all he needs. That's why God gives us things like the Sabbath, the holy days. He's committed to us. He wants to help us be renewed all the time. That's why he gives us his word and the ultimate meaning of life. That's why he gave his only begotten Son. Talk about commitment. Now, when God has a committed people, a visionary people, he will have a sacrificing people. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, the essence of spiritual sacrifice has to do with asking what is acceptable to God. What is acceptable to God? How would Christ have me live? And I will sacrifice anything that gets in the way of that. I will sacrifice whatever gets in the way of what is acceptable to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Nobody else can do it. It's a very individual thing. As somebody said one time, the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. And I know how it is, and you know how it is. There have been many times when I've gone to God and, you know, in repentance, and you make this commitment, from now on I'm just going to do this, and I'm going to do it the right way from now on. I'm so sorry I strayed, and then later you crawl off the altar. Forget about it, and then you have to come back to that altar. But you have to ask yourself, what makes somebody sacrifice? You can't just make somebody present themselves a living sacrifice. You can grab your bull or your goat, and you can drag them up on the altar, and you have control over it. But this is voluntary, human, personal relationship with God sacrifice. What motivates somebody to sacrifice? Well, it's very simple. We will not sacrifice unless we have vision and commitment first. We have to have that. We need to know what it's for. What is it that I need to sacrifice in my life this year? We all have our things we have to sacrifice and need to sacrifice, because commitment to God is more important. What is it I need to sacrifice in my life because it's more important to be committed to God? Is there anything that's getting in the way? What's my motivation? He says here it's reasonable to do it. It's not unreasonable to ask us to sacrifice. Well, why is that? Because a much bigger sacrifice has already been paid for us. Considering what has been done for us, it's only rational, it's only reasonable that we should offer our lives in return. Sacrifice whatever we need to. You know, a good definition, a simple definition of sacrifice means giving up something you want for something you want more. Giving up something you want for something you want more. Sin can be something that we want. Temptation can be something that's a pull to us. We may want it. But we sacrifice even pulls of the flesh when we have vision. We say, no, there's something I want more. I want the kingdom of God and His righteousness more than I want this temptation. That's why vision is so important to keep in our minds, to pray daily for. Keep this vision in my mind of what I'm here for and what it's all about. Sacrifice, though, is not just dealing with sin. Sometimes it means sacrificing self, giving up ourselves for others, our mates, our children, our brothers, our sisters. That's why it's so connected with service. It's commitment to something that is of greater value than what we would do if it was just ourselves and things that we want. At the heart of sacrifice is commitment, and at the heart of commitment is vision. I'll give you one last example in marriage. Researchers have also found this out, that the people who are the most comfortable with the idea of sacrificing for their husband or wife are also the people who tended to be the most happy. Giving up of themselves led to happiness. Interesting, isn't it? They have found that people who were more committed reported that they would give up activities that were very important to themselves in order to make the relationship better. The people who were most inclined to sacrifice were the happiest in their relationships. The conclusion: sacrificial attitudes and actions were more likely to be found in the happy, committed, and sticking people. Interesting how it works. For us as a church, the sacrificial attitude and service attitude toward God and toward one another will lead to the same thing. But that comes from having vision and having commitment and then building that attitude. Without commitment, who would put massive effort into sacrificing? Now, brethren, here's the crux of the matter of all this that's been said. I think we would all probably come to the same conclusion, that the church of God is going to be defined in the last days by those who really have their hearts in it versus those who are present but their hearts aren't in it. And the definition of heart being in it will be those who have vision and are committed and will sacrifice for this way of God. There's nothing more important in our lives than this right now. When I told you earlier that Haggai is quoted in Hebrews, let's close with that. In Hebrews chapter 12, we find it. Hebrews 12, God speaks in such a grand, visionary description here to us. And He says in verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel." We're not just here in 2006. We are a link in a chain that has existed since Christ built His church. And a chain that goes way back to things that He told the prophets were going to happen. And the chain, the link that you are, is part of a chain of others that will come along later. And we're going to fit into something awesome that He's built for His church. And He says, get in mind this vision of what you've been called to. In verse 25, "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks." Be committed to him. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, how much more shall we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he has promised, saying, and here's the quote from Hosea, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." This is still to come. Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, and that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Those are the things of God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's the vision, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Since we've been given that vision, the commitment that has come to us through the sacrifice of Christ and the grace that he has given to us, may that be reflected in serving him with reverence and godly fear. So as we go along our way, who knows what life has in store, but through it all, as we go this way, the people of God will never be shaken, but they will be strong, as God said to Haggai or through Haggai, be strong and work. Be strong and work. He says, I'm with you always. Don't fear. And be a people of vision and commitment and sacrifice.